Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It was thought fitting that emphasis should be laid on the idea of the assembly. And for these meetings, it was decided to take up 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4. That will cover the ministry meetings. Today, we'll look at the assembly of God. Tonight, later on, at 8:30, we shall look at the second part of this chapter on the gospel of God. Monday evening on chapter 2 on the word of God. Tuesday on chapter 3 on the work of God. And Wednesday, the closing meeting, if the Lord will, on chapter 4, the service of God. I want to read the first two verses here to begin with, please. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, Sosthene, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now keep your Bibles handy, for I want to turn elsewhere in a moment. You would understand that there are two aspects of what is called the church. Later on, I'll need to examine more closely this word church or assembly. There is, first of all, what I call the dispensational church that began in Acts 2 and will finish at the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4. The Spirit of God came down to form the body of Christ in Acts 2. He couldn't come until the Lord Jesus was risen and exalted. Now listen carefully. We have no links with Christ before the cross. All our links are with Christ in resurrection glory. No links before the cross. The Lord Jesus speaking of the future in Matthew 16, says, I will build my church. And that's going on since Acts 2 to the present time. Now, the dispensational church is composed of every true believer, no matter where they live and no matter with whom they gather. It's composed of every truly, but there are no false professors in it. Everyone in that church is real. Once you enter into that church at conversion, you cannot be put out. You can be put away from a local church, that say that gathers here if you misbehave, but not that one. The reason why you can't be put away from the dispensational church is this, that you enter into it by new birth. To be put away or put out of it, you would need to reverse the processes of new birth, and that's impossible. So you can see the difference between what is dispensational and what is local. Now, when you read your New Testament, and please, you must allow me the liberty in expounding the scriptures to expound things as they're found in the New Testament, not the way that you and I would like them to be. For we're dealing with the revelation of God. Now it's perfectly clear that the apostles and others preached the gospel, baptized the converts, brought them together to form what is called a local church or assembly. The dispensational church, according to Ephesians 2, verse 20, was set up by the ministry of the apostles and prophets. Now, when you get the words in that order, apostles and prophets, the prophets are New Testament prophets. Now, let me explain. We have no New Testament prophets today, nor apostles. They ministered and established the church at the beginning. If you get them in the foundation, you won't find them in the 20th story. A New Testament prophet was a brother who would rise and give the mind of God for the time that was then present when they had no New Testament. Did it never strike you that all these New Testament assemblies that you read about, they had no New Testament. So when an issue arose, they couldn't go to their Bible and say, well, now this will guide us, or that will guide us. So God raised up these men, and they gave the mind of God at that time. Now that was good. Once the scriptures were completed, that was no longer necessary. The scriptures are your final guide. Now beware, because today in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement, there are those who are claiming that they have got apostles and prophets today. If you talk to these people, they will tell you, well, now that's all right, you see, in that day, your New Testament. But not now. We are getting the mind of God directly through these prophets. In other words, they now stand alongside the Roman Catholic Church in adding to the Word of God. They now stand alongside the Mormons, who claim a later revelation than the New Testament. Now that's serious. Very serious. So, apostles and prophets in early days. Now, drop your eye now to verse 2. He's addressing what he calls the Church of God at Corinth. Now let me examine this word, church. Actually, if you knew religious world around you, you would hardly know what the word meant. You could hardly divide it. But let me go back a moment or two to the original. Now, don't switch off. Don't say, oh, here we go again, more Greek words. Now, I'll tell you why you mustn't switch off. The world today is using Greek words, and they don't switch off. So how come that the Christians switch off? Have you not heard, when speaking of certain politicians and pop stars, they use the word charisma? That's a Greek word. It's a New Testament Greek word. So if the world can use New Testament Greek words, what's wrong with the Christians doing it? Now that word, charisma, means a gift given by grace. Got it? Now, the New Testament Greek word translated here, church, is ecclesia. Ek, out of, ecclesia, call, or summon. So you put these together and you get people who are called or summoned by God. Now, I want to prove to you now from your New Testament that the nearest word in English to the Greek word is the word assembly. Now, this is interesting. Turn with me, please, to Acts 19. Now, you will remember the riot in Ephesus in Acts 19. Most of the trouble in those early days were caused by businessmen, vested interests. You see, when the gospel came to Ephesus, well, all the images of Diana were put away, finished with. And these men began to realize that if this gospel goes on, our business is finished. So they raised a riot in the city. Now, come now to verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the ecclesia was confused. Got that? Come now, please, to verse 39. The town clerk of Ephesus is speaking. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful or regular ecclesia. The last verse now. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia. Why didn't they render it church? They've done that all the rest of the New Testament. Well, they couldn't, could they? It was a riotous assembly. So the translators had to give ecclesia its real meaning. Not the religious meaning. And so they had to translate here assembly. That's the real meaning of ecclesia. Now, look at verse 39. What did the town clerk mean when he said, if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it will be dealt with by a lawful or regular ecclesia. Who are these people? Now this will help us with the word. The regular ecclesia was men who were summoned from time to time to gather together, just like the old town council. And they were summoned to deal with matters concerning the administration of the city of Ephesus. They were the ecclesia of Ephesus, administratively. Now, that's the idea of a local assembly. We are people who, from time to time, are summoned to assemble to deal with the affairs of God in relation to men. The ecclesia of God at Corinth were these people who gathered together from time to time to administer the things of God to men. That's a great thing, isn't it? That's what a local assembly is. That's why you gather. There are stated gatherings in the New Testament, and you are summoned to assemble, to worship God, to witness for God, to publicize in God's name the gospel and the truth of God. The ecclesia was a company of people summoned to assemble to deal with the affairs of God. Now look again, will you? When he says he's writing unto the assembly of God at Corinth, now that's interesting. You'll notice, please, now listen carefully, that the assembly is connected with a locality and not with a country. It's the assembly of God in Corinth. The idea of an assembly of God is always associated with a city or a town or a village. Never with a country. For instance, you would never gather the idea of the Church of Ireland from your Bible, or the Church of Scotland, or the Church of England, or the Church of Wales, or the Church of Canada. It's never associated with a country. It's always associated with the place where the people were converted. And where they were converted, there they gathered. Got the idea? So here it is. Again, notice. When he wrote to the assembly of God in Corinth, he was writing to people. He wasn't writing to a building. Isn't that right? He was writing to people. You see, all over Belfast and everywhere else, out there they call buildings churches. And everybody gets the idea out there, because they're not taught, that the building is the church. And even when the brethren build halls and call them churches, that's only adding to the confusion. Now you be clear. An assembly is composed of people. It's got nothing at all to do with a building. Over in Kilmarnock, and elsewhere, at times they're changing the name in certain places. And they're changing it to Evangelical Church. And one day there was a notice in the paper, and it said that during the next 2 weeks there would be no prayer meetings because they were refurbishing the church. But if the church is composed of people, how could you refurbish George here? But don't you see how ridiculous it is? Now listen carefully. Linguistic confusion leads to doctrinal confusion. Have you got that? Linguistic confusion leads to doctrinal confusion. You begin to call things by wrong names and you finish up with wrong doctrine. Now you're clear, aren't you? An assembly, a so-called church, is composed of people. It's got nothing at all to do with the building. Again, now listen very carefully, please, because these are important things. I want you to understand that your place of gathering is not your place of worship. Now we've got you thinking, but that's what we want you to do. We want you to think. Your place of gathering is not your place of worship. Let me explain. Now, you take this hall that they've been talking about, you know. Now, supposing tonight this hall was burned down. Too bad, George. It's gone. All right? The responsible brethren will need to look around for alternative accommodation. I mean, if the weather was good enough the way it's been this summer, you could meet in the open air. But the thing is this, your building's gone. It's burned down. Your place of gathering has gone, but not your place of worship. Your place of worship's in the sanctuary. Your place of worship's in the presence of God. It's got nothing at all to do with a building. For ere we seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. You could meet anywhere. And you're clear in these things, haven't you? Now, our two brethren here, in giving the report, spoke affectionately of the hall. Now, it is possible to have a sort of affection for the building, but that's only because of your spiritual experiences in the place. You could have had that anywhere. Now you're clear, no such thing as a consecrated building, consecrated ground. Your place of gathering is not your place of worship. Again, I have noted from time to time in certain places where the wind of change is blowing that they now have what they call house meetings. So I said to them, what's the idea? Well, it says in the New Testament, the church that is in thine house. I said, that's right. That's all you're practicing. When throughout your New Testament, as in Romans 16, or say in the epistle to Philemon, you get the expression, the church that is in thine house, that meant that the whole church gathered in someone's house. You see, there were no buildings till the 3rd or 4th century. So in those early days, if a brother had a home, a place big enough, it could even in the Middle East have been a courtyard. And that would be set aside, and the assembly would gather there. But it was the whole church that was gathering in the house. It wasn't part of the church in this house under an elder, and part of the church, the same church in another house, and part of the same church in another house. And then once a month they all come to what they call the church for a united prayer meeting. Got the idea? Whatever you, God never divides his assembly. They all met in one place. Says 1 Corinthians 14:23, if the whole church be come together into one place, the whole church. Not part of it. Clear? Come again. Now, follow me very carefully here, please. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Have you ever noted when you come to your New Testament that there are no denominations? Well, well. What a revelation. When you come to your New Testament, there are no denominations. None to come out of, none to go to. There weren't any. As I said to you earlier, they went out preaching. They saw people saved. They baptized the converts and they brought them together to function an ecclesia of God. And that's all there was. There wasn't anything else. When John says they went out from us because they were not of us, he's talking about apostates. There was no such thing of moving from one assembly because you didn't agree with things and set up a table over there. You don't find that in your New Testament. Now, some assemblies like Corinth were pretty poor, isn't that right? In fact, if you go to the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 2 and 3, there were some terrible things going on. In fact, now this might surprise you, but a very, very superficial reading of Revelation 2 and 3 would tell you that there was folks there that weren't converted. And a lot of our trouble today is coming not only from so-called worldly believers, carnal believers. There's a bit of trouble coming because in my judgment, there are probably quite a number of people amongst us and they're not saved. Now don't blame the elders. They're not omniscient. And if you know the language, you can pass muster. That's why when all these things flooded into Corinth and Thyatira and Pergamos, that the Lord addressed each of them as an assembly, because he had nothing else. And when Satan attacked it, the risen Lord, both through these apostles and others, and directly through John, set forth truth. Promised if he didn't repent, he would come in judgment. But went on with them because there wasn't anything else. He had to go on with what was there. Got that? Now come again. I want you to understand, please, that you are not, repeat, you are not the Christian brethren. Are you clear on that? You are not the Christian brethren. Now just take this district, speaking very broadly. What area is this in?
Shorewood.
All right. Good enough. Right. You are not. Repeat, you are not the Brethren's Church in the Shore Road in contrast to the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Church of Ireland. You are not the Brethren's Church. You never were asked to represent Brethrenism or anyism. You're here to represent the Godhead. That's your dignity. That's your glory. That's what you're called for, to represent Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the area. Do you want anything greater than that? Now I know. Now, before I say that, let me say this. I want you to take now the two words that are used. Now they give us these names. We've never accepted them, they've given them. They call us the brethren or the Christian brethren. Now I want to examine these words. The word Christian refers to every true believer in the Lord Jesus. Wherever they are Christians. Is that right? Good. Now, the word brethren in the New Testament indicates the relationship between these Christians, between every one of them. They are in the relationship of brethren or brothers. Got the idea? So now you have two words. One that describes a true follower, Christian. One that describes relations between every Christian. Two words that belong to every Christian. We have no right to take two words that belong to every Christian and make them ours. That's sectarianism with a vengeance. And they're talking about earlier days. The early brethren never accepted titles, Christian brethren. Now, you can understand this, that if you're going into hospital, they say to you, well, now, what are you? Church of Ireland, Roman Catholic. Well, of course, they want that for the files. If there's a crisis, they want to know who to send for spiritual comfort, as they call it. And so for the sake of files and their intelligence, you might say, well, I belong to the Christian brethren. But actually, we are people who gather very simply unto the name of the Lord Jesus. We reject every other name. We're not interested in names. How could I speak very humbly here? My brethren and sisters, we are simple, godly people who are happy to gather together and to maintain a testimony for God in this area. The Ecclesia of God, just here. Not to represent denominationalism, but to represent the Godhead. And look to God that he might bless in a very real way as we come together. Now, you'd be clear in these things, wouldn't you? Now, drop your eye now, please. Let's move forward a little from verse 4 to verse 9. Now, he's still on about this idea of the assembly. And you'll notice that he's commending them. Verse 4, I thank my God for the grace of God given you. Verse 5, you are enriched in him. Verse 7, you come behind in no gift. God is faithful, verse 9. Called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice, please, he's thanking God for them. That's good. Mind you, they were in a bad way. Eh? See, they were in a bad way, weren't they? Yet you'll notice this. Now, you'll notice this in the book of the Kings and the book of the Chronicles, that when God's going to deal with any people, he'll first indicate what's commendable before he'll draw attention to what is not commendable. That's good. You know, there are some realm that can't see any good in anybody. They're always criticizing. I want to tell you something. You feed on failure and you'll produce failure. You produce what you feed on. You feed on failure and you'll produce failure. Now, here is this Corinth. Now, look at verse 4. He tells them, he talks about the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now, that's good. We'll see tonight later on this idea of things being given to you and you're chosen. Things are looked at from the divine side. It's not here that you accepted Christ. The grace of God was given to you in Christ. That's good. It's God that takes the initiative every time. Look again. He says in verse 5, in everything you are enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge. So that they were enriched in that they were enabled to preach and teach the gospel and the truth of God. They were enriched in their apprehension of the knowledge that, oh yes. Now, I'll come back to this basic thing in a moment. Now, look now, please, at verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift. And he's now talking about gift that was vested in a local assembly. I want to talk to you about that. Possibly I'm repeating some things that some of you have heard me say before. After all, every generation must be taught. Now I want to talk to you about gift. The first thing I want to say is to put something right. Gift is not ability, and ability is not gift. Now you need to be clear on that. Sometimes in your New Testament it's God that gives gifts, sometimes it's the risen Lord, sometimes it's the Spirit. The Godhead combines to act. And in Ephesians 4, the gift becomes the person. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And that word pastor, by the way, is the word for shepherd. Now you're clear. The word pastor is the word for shepherd. It's a work that's done. It never was intended to be a title taken by any man. God doesn't give people titles before their name. He gives them work to do. Now be clear on these things. Again, gift. Now, do you remember the parable of the talents? Now, do you read your Bible carefully? It says that he gave to every man according to his several ability. Gift is given to ability. In Ephesians 4, grace is given to gift. Gift to ability, grace to gift. Got that? Now, what does it mean when it says he gave to each one according to his several ability? Well, that means this. That when the risen Lord bestows gift, he takes into account the personality, he takes into account the cultural background of the person, he takes into account their mental capability and processes, he takes into account their capacity, and according to that he bestows the gift. And that ability, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, becomes the channel through which the gift operates. But gift is not ability, and ability is not gift. If that were true, If it were true that gift were ability and ability were gift, then that would mean that every school teacher that got converted could teach divine truth, and that's not always true. It's not always true. The fact that you're a school teacher converted doesn't mean you're capable of teaching divine truth. But it could be true that if God gave you that gift of teaching, channeled it through your ability, you'd make an excellent school teacher. That's right. I can remember way back in the early days. The brethren in those days used to, we don't go out preaching two by two in Scotland, you'll probably know that. And an older brother in the early days would take you out. I remember this brother taking me out in earlier days, and he said to me, I would like you to not only take part in the gospel, I would like you to take part in ministry. Give us 20 minutes or so in the ministry meeting in the Lord's Day afternoon, you see. Which I did. You never struck me for a long time afterward. As I was walking along the road, some of the believers made up on it. And one of them stepped by into my side and said, "Excuse me, I take it that you're a school teacher." I said, "Me? No. But you see, you could see early on, well, I wasn't aware of it, you see, that there was coming to light and developed by use, a gift sovereignly bestowed by the Lord. Now, I believe that every assembly should have a teaching meeting. And I believe that you should see to it that the local believers come to be taught. And especially younger believers. You see, now, I'm not criticizing conversational Bible readings, for nobody benefits more from them than the preacher. But you know, there are certain things that in the Bible that are possibly, on the whole, better taught directly than discussed. Sometimes I meet lots of young people and they don't want to sit in ministry meetings. They want to discuss things. And I say to them, "Just a minute. How can you discuss something you don't know anything about? Your lack of knowledge means you should be sitting in the seat being taught." Mind you, when you think of the big things of Christianity, the big subjects of our faith, then they need to be taught directly to the people. Oh yes, there's great need for teaching meetings. How often you hold them's your business, but you make sure that the Word of God is taught. That's right. I remember the first day I went to school. I was 5. Mother took me up. I remember it quite well because when they let us out to play at 11 o'clock, I went home. I decided I'd had enough. Didn't like this new thing at all. You know, I can remember quite well, you know, they had the dike and then the railings, you know. I can remember down below the dike, you know, the stone bit, creeping along, and it was at the end of the playtime. And I came to a gate. I remember, I was going to say, kicking round, you know. I remember looking round. And in those days, the teacher came out and they all formed up in lines and they had them all formed up. And I waited till he was looking away, and away I went, you know, running along, went home. I got a clip in the ear and was taken back up again, but that's beside the point. Now, when Mother took me up that morning to school, I tell you what she didn't do. Now, tell you, yes? She just didn't take me there and leave me. She made sure that she spoke to the teacher. What do you think the teacher did? And I'll tell you what she didn't do. She didn't take me over into a corner and say, now, Jack, you and I will discuss the curriculum. What would I know about a curriculum at 5? I was there to be taught the ABC. That's it. Teach them the Word of God. Here it is. They came behind in no gift. He says, now notice verse 7. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will confirm you unto the end that you may be seen to be blameless, irreproachable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the judgment seat. Notice the thing. He come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming. Now that means this, that the Lord has promised to maintain gift right to the time when he comes. Now that's a big encouragement, isn't it? Eh? You know, as you get older, you're inclined to think that the men of today are not as good as the men of yesterday. Is that right? We're all right. We all look back to the men that taught us. You know, to us they were giants. You know? And I used to go along and listen to them. Used to watch how they handled the scriptures. I was really interested. Our brother not usually interested in the technique of preaching. You know, I'm not being critical now, please. I'm not throwing bricks. You know, but they got up and some, when the meeting's over, they'll say, oh, I didn't get away somehow. You know, I mean, they seem to think that shouting's power, you know, sort of style. And, oh no, there are certain techniques in preaching, clearly. And here it is. You come behind in no gift waiting for the coming. The Lord will provide gift right to the end of the road. That's good. Finally, because I must stop now, there's oh, you never told them they were getting tea at the end, brother.
Well, I'll tell them all.
Yes. He's going to invite me to wait and enjoy a cup of tea. And the sisters have done quite a bit of baking, and they'll be happy for your fellowship, and then if you must go, you're more than welcome. But notice, please, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Brethren, we're in a fellowship, and the word means sharing. It means partnership. It means you're in it together. And notice please, it's the fellowship of his Son. That's his deity. Jesus, that's his humanity. Christ, that's his exaltation. Lord, that's his authority. Don't you see that this fellowship is centered in Christ? Oh, that's it, brethren. That's right. It's all concentrated on the person of the Son of God. My Peter caught it, didn't he? Even before the church was established, who do men say that I am? Who do you think I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Brethren, Christ is central to our fellowship and central to our faith. We were saved through Christ. We were baptized unto Christ. We gather unto Christ, unto his name. Gathering unto his name means he's absent. That's why you pray in his name, because he's absent. If you're speaking to him directly down here, altogether different. But now he's gone, you pray in his name. So you've got it. Here it is. The fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I hope these things have educated you. I hope deep down in your heart you believe the divine revelation. I hope that you're taking into your soul something of the primitive excellence of the apostolic communication. There are no apostles and prophets today, but we're reading the writings. And we're coming under the influence by the Spirit of God of the men who established these things. And while they were there at the beginning and we're at the end of the dispensation, it's still open to us. The ecclesia of the living God. Okay? To represent the Godhead in days like these. So may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.